It's Friday morning and it's September, and I wake up feeling like a trampoline as Evie catapults herself onto my stiff body and wakes me up. I glance at the clock. It's 6:15 a.m. and I wish I could sleep in just a little longer. Life is so unfair. I roll out of bed and hurry downstairs with Evie, seeing Maisie already down there. My mind is already chugging with the to-do list. So much to do today, so little time, so much to worry about. When will my life be less busy? As Evie turns on ABC Two for Kids, I open the fridge and realize we've got no eggs and only one rash of bacon. My high-protein, low-carb, paleo diet is yet again frustrated as I open the cupboard door and reach for the Weet-Bix. I hear Liz's footsteps down the stairs as I am meeting with the girls, and I hear her feeding Archer in the other room. She comes in and asks if I can get the girls ready and take Maisie to school. I say yes, but wish she wouldn't have asked me, knowing how busy my day is. On the way to school, we walk fast, hurrying to drop Maisie off so I can get to the office as soon as possible. We bump into, though, Maisie's best friend, Charlie, and her mum, Becky. I say hi and get into conversation, but I wish we hadn't been interrupted. I arrive at the office and begin my sermon this Friday morning, worrying as I write whether this sermon will help anyone at all. Worry just seems to control our lives so profoundly. And I feel like it controls my life immensely. And today I come to the topic of worry, but I'm probably speaking as the biggest hypocrite here, because if you've seen me before the church service, the state of my mind before church is I'm always anxious. Public speaking, although it thrills me, it also terrifies me. I really am anxious about what's going to happen. And so I live my life worried a lot of the time. And it feeds on busyness. And it saps life's vitality. And it saps life's strength. And it saps life's joy. Corrie Ten Boom, she said this. She said, "Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its troubles, but it empties today of its strength." And I feel that so often. And so tonight, this afternoon, my prayer is that both you and I, because I really need this, both you and I would experience the liberation, the freedom Jesus brings to those who trust in him. So that's my prayer. Let's pray as we have a look at Matthew 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak now through your word and take these words, Holy Spirit, and take them in such a way that you would free us from our anxious activity, so that we would be what we say we want to be, loved by you and content in your plan for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount at the moment, and it's been a lot of fun. And last week, we're looking at the Christian's private life. We're looking at prayer, giving and fasting in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6. But today, we're not looking at the private life of a Christian, but the public life of a Christian. That is, our eating, our drinking, our possessions, our money, and our work. And he commands that in our private life, we're not to worry. Now, I find that peculiar, because how does he have the audacity to command us not to worry? I don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I worry today a little bit more? I don't think that. It just comes naturally, intuitively. It's not a voluntary thing, is it? And so why would Jesus command that we not worry? I find this very peculiar. Well, if you look carefully, he's not actually commanding in a drill sergeant kind of way. Rather, he comes alongside us like a loving, gentle father, who isn't commanding that we wouldn't worry, but pleading with us that we'd stop fretting about life and that we would trust in his plan for our life. Now, so the first thing is, what is worry? 3 points. What is worry? Well, that's a good question. One writer describes it as having three aspects, okay? First aspect he describes is the psychological aspect. That is, worry can be focused on a specific danger or even be a debilitating general condition that isn't really focused on any particular thing at all. And so some of you struggle with anxiety, and I don't think I've experienced that. And for some of you, though, this experience, it's almost like, though, having a constant Jaws theme song going through your life. You know, that bass note humming through your life. You're looking around for a fin, and you're just waiting for something to go wrong. Someone described anxiety to me like that one time. And perhaps that's it. And that's probably the psychological aspect. But then there's the physical aspect, and we call that stress. And we know this, that our bodies have this nervous system which can be triggered by danger, and we call that the flight-fight response. When in danger, our bodies respond and prepare themselves for the danger, and that's the way our bodies get ready for it. But you find if you're constantly living with stress every day, every week, constantly living with perceived dangers, financial dangers, professional dangers, relationship dangers, whatever they are, then you'll find your body is always in that condition. And your body is not supposed to be like that. And the result can be, physically, we get ulcers, hypertension, high blood pressure, and things like that. So worry has this psychological aspect to it, has this physical kind of response, but also it can have this philosophical aspect to it. As a German philosopher called Martin Heidegger. Has anyone read Heidegger? A couple of people. I remember studying him at college, and he spoke about the idea, I can't pronounce the German word for it, but he spoke about the idea of being, of thrownness, a feeling of being just thrown into the world with no rhyme or reason. A brush breaks, fail, and it crashes into a house and it kills a boy in the front room. And you hear that on the news and you feel thrown. It's not a psychological response. It's not a physical response. It's philosophical. There's this sense that as you observe the world, it just doesn't make sense. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to what happens. And so psychologically, physically, and philosophically, worry infects every part of our lives, body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus tells us, what is it though? And he tells us, verse 34, so if you've got your Bible, open up. He says, verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. That's right at the end of the passage. I think he's summing up his whole argument thus far, and we're not kind of going to get to his argument till right at the end of this sermon. I'm going to kind of take you on a bit of a journey. But this is the end of the passage, and he sums up everything he's taught, and he says, worry is concern about the potential, not the actual. He says, worry is concern about that which we can't control. Worry is the fear of being finite. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. You can't control that. It's out of your control. And yet, that is what we worry about. And so what is worry? Worry is the fear of not being in control. Worry is the fear of being finite. Well, secondly, what are its causes? If that's what worry is, where does it come from? What are its causes? Jesus is very, very clear here and very helpful, and he gives us an answer to the cause of worry. And you see him say in verse 30 what the cause is, but I want to take you back to verse 25 just so that you feel his argument. So verse 25, this is what he says. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. Imagine not a drill sergeant, but a loving, gentle father with his arm around you. He says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, with all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now there it is. That's actually the cause of worry. He nails it right at the end there. The cause of this fear of being infant, of being finite, is unbelief. He calls us, it's one word in Greek, and it's kind of a nickname. He throws this name at us, which just means little faith, right? Little faith. He says, you have little faith. The cause of worry in our life, Jesus says, is our lack of faith in him, that he loves us more than the birds and the flowers, and that he will provide for you more than the birds and the flowers. Someone once said that worry is a vote of no confidence in God. I think that's a helpful idea. Worry is a vote of no confidence in God. Unbelief. And you see, someone must be in control of life in order for you to walk through life with confidence, right? And if you don't believe in God, or you do believe in God, but you actually don't believe God, that he's good, wise, and in control. So if you don't believe in God, or even if you do believe in God, but you don't believe he's good, wise, or in control, then you've got things to worry about. Because if he doesn't exist, or he's not loving or in control, then I must take control. But I'm finite. I'm not in control. And the result is this overwhelming sense of worry. Prince Charles, he said this. I don't usually quote him, right? But this is what he said. I couldn't track down the source, but apparently he says this. He says that there remains deep in the soul a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing. Some ingredient that makes life worth living. And can I suggest it is that ingredient is the knowledge that God is your heavenly Father who loves and provides for you. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, so don't worry saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? The pagans run after these things. But your heavenly Father knows you need them. The pagans are anyone who don't trust Jesus. Those who don't believe Jesus. And he says they fret and worry about what they'll eat, what they'll drink, what they'll wear. The three major worries of our generation. Right? But don't let that infect you. You have a Father in heaven who cares for you. You know, you pick up a copy of Men's Health. And what do you read as you look through Men's Health? You see enticing advertisements for food, drink, and clothes, right? Beer, and a description for how your life should be and look. And so from beginning to end, it's concerned with the welfare of the body. Most magazines are how to feed it, how to clothe it, how to warm it, how to cool it, how to refresh it, how to refresh it, strengthen it, relax it, entertain it, and titillate it. That's our bodies, that's our world's worries. Food, drink, and clothes. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't denying that our body needs these things. Rather, he says he made your body and he gives you life. And therefore, if he made your body and gives you life, how will he not fill your life and clothe your body? Jesus is saying, don't be engrossed in worry over these things. Don't deny God's care of you. You know, you neither made yourself nor keep yourself alive. So why are you so worried about what you'll eat and drink and wear? And so God if God takes care of our body and our life, which is greater by far, we can trust Him with the smaller things of life. He makes your heart beat moment by moment. I can't flex my heart. It's just out of my control. And yet He sustains that. If He sustains that, how will He not also provide us our daily bread as well? But the thing is, we don't believe that. And so we worry. We think that our lives depend on us, right? Not Him. And that it is we who feed and clothe ourselves. And what is the result of a person who does that? Have a look at verse 19. We become greedy hoarders who store up for ourselves treasures on earth. So insecure about life's insecurities. We erect a castle and we have this great big vault to make sure that we have secured our lives. You see, if life depends on me, then I've got to do everything in my power. Everything in my power to secure my life. And the result is rampant consumerism, isn't it? You know, isn't it strange that in our country we become more and more wealthy, but we haven't become more and more contented? We're more and more wealthy and we slash projected foreign aid giving. You know, we hardly notice our own prosperity or the poverty of so many others. And the great contradiction is that the more and more money we have, the less and less generous we become. And we've got this love affair with more. We just feel like we've got to have more. Now, where does that come from? I want to take you on a bit of a journey through the Bible on this. Because the Bible begins with a song of abundance. Genesis 1, it's as though God... C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, describes the God character, Aslan, as singing the world into existence. Because you read Genesis 1, and there's this poetic meter, and not rhyme, but there's this poetic nature to Genesis 1. It's as though God sings our world into existence with generosity and goodness. God makes the world with beauty and liberality. And things literally, the world teems with life. I have this children's Bible that I read to Maisie. And this is how it puts it. This is how it goes. It says, God said, let there be land. And there, splashing up through the oceans, came cliffs, mountains, sandy beaches. You're good, God said. And they were. God said, let the land produce vegetation. And everything, everywhere, burst into life. He made buds, shoot, flowers, flower. You're good, God said, and they were. God said, let there be lights in the sky, and whizzing into the darkness came fiery globes spinning around and around, whirring orange and purple and golden planets. You're good, God said, and they were. Then God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, and with a fluttering and flapping and chirping and singing, birds filled the skies. And with a darting and dashing and wriggling and splashing, fish filled the seas. You're good, God said, and they were. Then God said, let the land produce living creatures. And everyone came out to play. The earth was filled with noisy noises, growling and gobbling, snapping and snorting, and happy skerfuffling. You're good, God said, and they were. God saw all that He had made, and He loved them, goes the children's storybook Bible. And they were lovely because He loved them. But God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in His heart. He would make people to share His forever happiness. They would be His children, and the world would be their perfect home. Do you get the picture there of Genesis chapter 1? It's teeming with life. It's teeming with liberality. It's a picture of God's generosity. and it keeps saying, it's good. It's good. It's really, really good. God blesses it. That is, he makes it fruitful and abound in goodness. The plants, the animals, the fish, and the birds, and the mankind. And he says, be fruitful and multiply in an orgy of fruitfulness. Everything of its kind multiplies, overflowing with goodness, and pours out of God's creation spirit. And as you know, creation, how did it end? It ended with the Sabbath, with rest. God saying, this is good, and I'm going to delight in it and enjoy it. And he invites us into that. You know, later in Genesis, we see God bless, we saw this last term, God blesses Abraham and Sarah and their family. And God says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the nations. And Abraham, he's slow to the uptake, but suddenly he realizes that if he can trust God enough to bless him, he truly will be blessed and be a blessing to others. His kids take a lot longer to learn the lesson. And then we read in chapter 47 where Pharaoh has this dream that there'll be a famine in the world. And so he organizes himself to administer, to control, to monopolize, to store up treasures for himself. He introduces the principle not of abundance, but of scarcity into the world's economy. And for the first time in the Bible, someone, somewhere says, there's not enough. There's not enough. Let's get everything. And Pharaoh, much like every other despot who ever lived, worried that there wouldn't be enough good things to go around. And so he must try and have them all. And so he starts storing up treasures because he's fearful. And because he's fearful, he's ruthless. Do you see what worry can lead you to do? And so he hires Joseph to manage his monopoly, doesn't he? And in the first year of the famine, when the crops fail, the peasants run to him and they run out of food and they come to Joseph and they exchange their land for food. And in the second year, they still have no food, and so they exchange their cattle in exchange for food. And then the third year, they've got nothing else but their own lives. And they give their lives for food and become Pharaoh's slaves. In the book of Exodus, we read that there is this contest between God's abundance and Pharaoh's scarcity. Even in captivity, it's surprising, but God's people multiply. Scarcity doesn't rule. They multiply, and by the end of Exodus, Pharaoh decides that they've become so numerous, he doesn't want any more Hebrew babies to live. And so what does he do? He calls two midwives to kill all the newborn boys. But they don't, and the Hebrew babies just keep popping out in abundance, as though the world God has made were teeming with life. By the end of Exodus, Pharaoh has been mean, brutal, and ugly. And the myth, as the myth of scarcity tends to be. Finally, he becomes so exasperated by his inability to control the people of Israel that he calls Moses and Aaron to come in. And what does he say? He says, take your people and leave. Take your flocks and herds and just get out of here. And then the great king of Egypt, who presides over a monopoly of the region's resources, asks Aaron and Moses to bless him. So the powers of scarcity admit to this little community of abundance. It's clear that you are the future, Pharaoh says to this little oppressed community. Please lay your powerful hands on me that I might get some of your energy. And it's clear that the power of the future doesn't lie in the hands of those who believe in scarcity, but the power of the future lies in the hands of those who trust God's abundance. And God's people leave. And then when the people of Israel are in the wilderness, what do? Do they keep believing in God's abundance? No, they begin to fear scarcity. But God answers the people's fears and complaints with something extraordinary. God's love comes trickling down out of the skies as bread. And they call it manna, which means, what is it? Because they didn't know what this thing coming down out of the skies was. They'd never before received bread as a free gift that they couldn't control, plan, or predict. The meaning of this strange story is that God's gifts are given by a generous God. And that he looks after us. And that he cares for us. Even more so than the birds of the sky. And they eat. And three things happen in Exodus chapter 16. First, everyone has enough. Second, because Israel had learned to believe in scarcity, what do? They start to hoard and invest the bread. They tried to bank it and invest it. And what happens? It turns sour and rotten because God is teaching them to depend on him. The exception was, of course, on the day of the Sabbath, where they could store up 2 days' worth of manna, so on the day of the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to go out and collect it. Sabbath means there's enough bread, that we don't have to hustle every day of our lives. Now, there's no record of Pharaoh ever having taken a day off. But God's people, who trust that he will provide, they rest one day in seven because they trust that God is going to look after them. When the people of Israel cross the Jordan River into the promised land, they find a land flowing with milk and honey. Teeming with life and everything they needed. The land God was giving them was abundant, not scarce, and so manna stops coming, but now they would grow their own food. But very soon Israel suffers a terrible defeat in battle. Joshua, who is leading Israel, he conducts an investigation to find out who has undermined the war effort. Finally, he traces their defeat to a man called Achan. What did Achan do? He stole some of the spoils of the battle rather than share it with the community. And ever since, human beings have felt there is not enough to go around, and therefore we must amass treasures on earth to secure our lives. We are one of the richest nations in the world, and we are no different. We never feel that we have enough. We always have to have more and more because we are so worried. Why? Because we're afraid of being finite. We don't have a Heavenly Father looking after us. But when God comes to earth, he comes to free us from our enslavement to our belief in the myth of scarcity. He rescues us from our fear. He receives the punishment for our greed, and he tells the stories of banquets, and he attends weddings, and he fills up massive jars of water with wine as a sign of what his kingdom will be, a place of absolute liberality where everyone will have enough to eat, drink, and be clothed in. Wherever he went, he broke the cycles of poverty, bondage, fear, and death. He heals, transforms, empowers, and brings new life. When 5,000 men and countless women and children follow him into the wilderness, what does he do? He demonstrates God's abundance to them by feeding them all with utter generosity. And here in Matthew 6, he teaches that while we wait for his kingdom to come, we're not to fret about as though life depended on us. We're to rest in his plan and trust in God's goodness and see the world as a place of abundance that has everything we need in which to survive. He teaches us to live a life that isn't anxious and frantic, greedy or worried, precisely because we would know He's caring for us. Worry is this need to control the uncontrollable, the fear of being finite. And God says that it comes from believing that good things in the world are scarce, that God is stingy, and that you've got to take control of your life, otherwise you will get ripped off. And along comes Jesus and says, that is not right. This world is abundantly good. God is looking after you. You can trust Him. So thirdly and finally, what is it that we can do about our worry? What is it that we can do about it? Well, Jesus says, don't worry, you of little faith. And He's not scolding us. He's urging us to trust Him. Along comes Jesus and He preaches a whole new way of looking at the world. And have a look at verse 19 and let me just walk you through this passage based on what we've already seen. This is what He says. He says, your security isn't what you can acquire, but in what I can give. So verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures in earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The myth of those who believe the myth of scarcity like Pharaoh, they hoard and they store up. And Jesus says, not so with you. You know that no matter what you store up, that can be taken by vermin and moths. It can be broken in and stolen. Unemployment, war, and natural disasters can wipe your life out. Cyclones, earthquakes, floods, tidal waves. It can take away all your security. The ice caps are melting. Earthquakes are erupting. World population is exploding. You can't bank on anything here to be your security. Jesus says, if you want, I remember reading this passage when I was studying applied finance at Macquarie University. And I read, Jesus is pretty much saying, you want investment advice? Then invest. Invest where the market never goes south. Invest your treasures in heaven. Invest in the treasure of the trust of God's bank. God's bank is the only one that will never be defrauded, either in this world or the next, because it's safe, because He's watching it. And how dreadful it is when we don't see that. When our eyes deceive us and we lose the real perspective on life and we regard the dollar signs in our bank account as our security in life, and we regard that more highly than the hand that gives us those dollars. How blind we are. And so Jesus says, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you go around so blind to God's abundance, your life will be dark. You'll be like Pharaoh and you'll become a greedy hoarder, always worried and under fear and insecure as you walk through life. Instead, if your eyes see God's abundance in the world, then you'll walk through life with light and joy, contentment and peace. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. If you believe in the myth of scarcity, you'll serve money. But money is an oppressive master who rules our lives with fear, which leads to worry. Just ask the person in the mansion whether he sleeps more peacefully than the person in a hut in Fiji. You know? In the mansion, I think my life depends on me. In the hut, it's clear to everyone, my life depends on him. Who's going to be more worried? Rather, open your eyes, Jesus says. See the abundance in the world. Verse 25, I tell you, don't worry about life. Do you hear him pleading with you there? Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or your body or what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food? The body more than clothes? If he's given you life and a body, how will he not also do the easier thing by filling your body and clothing your life? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable? Are you not much more valuable, Jesus says, than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Do you see it there? Why do we worry? Because we're trying to add. We believe in scarcity. We don't see life as a gift, that life is abundant with good things. No, we've got to add and throw things into our life. And why do you worry about clothes, verse 28? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, won't he clothe you? You have little faith. Jesus says, look at the abundance of creation. See the birds of the air and the flowers of the field? Open your eyes. Have a look. Stop trying to rule the world. Start enjoying it, he says. That's why you're insecure and worried, because you feel as though life depends on you. It doesn't. Jesus says, take a hard look at the birds and the flowers. The birds don't spend their life worrying about the quality of the worms that they pluck out of the ground. You know, flowers don't stand in front of the mirror asking, does my bum look big in this? Is this too frumpy? Is it hip enough? Is it chic enough? Is it too glamorous? Am I looking like a slut? You know, flowers don't do that. And God, in his fatherly care, looks after them. And he makes them as expressions of his beauty, more beautiful than anyone looking down Crown Street this evening. There's this poem that Katie Gilbert sent me this week on Facebook about written by a farmer who does take time to consider the lilies. It's called The Peace of Wild Things. This is what he writes. He says, when despair for the world grows in me and I wake in the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the woodrake rests in his beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free. The grace of the world. The generosity of God. Are your eyes darkened that you've stopped seeing the generosity and the abundance of God in the world? God has set up our world to take care of us, and we pretend that we've got to take care of ourselves. And then we resent getting ourselves so busy and so worried. So what are we to do? We're to have new eyes that look on the world and see life defined by God's abundance, not by scarcity. Jesus said that he knows that we need food and clothes, verse 32. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and God will make sure that we receive all that we need. Do you believe that? I wonder whether you do believe that. Now, some of you, I know you struggle with that. And the objection comes to your mind, well, what about the people starving in third world countries? He's not doing a very good job for them, is he? And it's worth reflecting on this just briefly. It's worth reflecting on what the most basic cause of hunger in our world is. It is not because our world is a place of scarcity. It is because our world is a place of greed. And we're so anxious and fretful and worried that we're storing up treasures for ourselves and we're reluctant to share them with the world. God's world is abundant. The world currently produces 1.5 times enough food to feed everyone in the world. For the past 2 decades, the rate of global food production has increased faster than the population growth. You know, the problem is that the people making less than $2 a day, they can't afford it. We've got enough. The world's abundant enough, and yet we're not giving, which is why I'm pissed off that Tony Abbott has decided to cut the projected growth in foreign aid giving in our world. The world needs it. But secondly, so the problem isn't with God's abundance, but with our greed, does Jesus really promise that we won't experience any trouble? And here's the thing, he doesn't promise that we won't experience trouble, but he does promise that we should not have to worry about trouble. There's a difference. Although God clothes the grass of the field, it still gets cut down and burnt. Although a bird is fed by God, it still falls out of the tree and dies. Sparrows do fall and get killed, and his promise was not that they would not fall, but that it wouldn't happen without God's knowledge and consent. And the sad thing is, people do fall. And Christ's words can't be taken as a promise that the law of gravity won't be suspended. But God's promise here is that nothing will happen to you apart from God's good knowledge and consent for you. Look at verse 34, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There is trouble. That word trouble there literally means evil. A Christian's freedom is not from worry, but is from worry, but not from trouble. We go out into the world confident that whatever happens to me, is God working for my good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? And that's an assurance that solidifies the soul. Look, I realize I need to conclude, but I want to conclude with kind of two stories. And the first story is of Helmut Thielicke, who is a minister in post-war Germany, which post-war Germany, terrible years, and he often alluded to the screams of the air raid sirens, alerting people to more devastation and more death. And he's got that ringing in his head, and he wrote a beautiful little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which I encourage you to get. I think it's better than Bonhoeffer's commentary called The Cost of Discipleship. But anyway, it's fascinating. This is what he writes at one point. He says, we know the sight and sound of homes collapsing in flames. Our own eyes have seen the red blaze and our own ears have heard the sound of crashing and falling and shrieking. In other words, here's a man who knows that there is trouble enough of its own every day. And so he's pondering this, and he's pondering Jesus' command, do not worry. He's like, how do I put these two things together? He says, nevertheless, I think we must stop and listen when this man, Jesus, whose life on earth was anything but bird-like and lily-like, points us to the carefreeness of birds and lilies. Do you hear what he's saying there? He says, who is this man talking about the idyllic nature of birds and flowers? Who does he think he is? And then he stops and thinks, no, who was this man who said that? He goes on, were not the somber shadows of the cross already looming over this hour of the Sermon on the Mount? Was not Jesus already seeing the tomorrow of his own life, the tomorrow which he bids us not to worry about, filling up with dark clouds from which very soon the lightning will flash upon him? In other words, he knew what was facing him, death by crucifixion and the judgment of God on him on the cross. He saw that coming, and yet he had the nerve to say, "Don't worry about tomorrow." Tillich concludes, "I should say that coming from him, these words about birds and the lilies and their marvelous freedom from care means something different from what it would if it were spoken by some romantic nature lover and dreamer." In other words, Jesus is a realist. He knows there is pain in life, and yet he says you can trust your heavenly Father's care to bring you through the strange turns of life because you stand under the waterfall of his grace. I wonder whether you stand there facing your life that way this week, whether you know God's sovereign care of you. It's Friday morning, and it's in September. I wake up feeling like a trampoline as Evie catapults herself onto my stiff body and wakes me up. I thank God right there for her, so full of life, and that the first thing she wants to do when she wakes up is to see me. I turn over and I feel Liz's arms there, and I thank God for her smooth, warm skin. As I walk with Evie downstairs, my mind goes through the to-do list. So much to do today, so many opportunities. I thank God for the immense privilege and the abundance of calling me to city ministry with so many wonderful people. As Evie turns on ABC 2 for kids, I open the fridge and I realize we've got no eggs and only one rash of bacon. But I thank God that even when our fridge is empty, our cupboard is full, even if it is full of carbohydrates. I hear Liz's footsteps come down the stairs, and as I'm eating with the girls, and I hear her gooing with little Archer. She comes in and she asks if I can get them ready and take Maisie to school. I say yes and cherish these precious few moments in a busy life when I get to spend time with my girls. On the way to school, we take our time, reflecting on the beautiful things God has made. The sun is warming the world, and the trees, flowers, and insects along the way have such vitality. We walk past the honeysuckle tree and notice that as the morning sun hits it, it's putting on a show that puts the grandest stained glass windows to shame. I just take a few seconds to breathe in the colors and the smells. Where do those colors come from? And where does that scent come from? Why is God so lavish and generous in his creation? I ask Maisie. It's great to see Maisie growing up, and I pray that she'll grow up into a contented person who'll have time to notice the beauty of the world God's given us. We bump into Maisie's best friend, Charlie, and her mum along the way. I say hi and we get into conversation about our camping trip planned for the holidays, and we are excited. We walk into the playground and the sense of the air of expectation hits Maisie as she sees her teacher. She lines up with her friends, and as I stand watching with all the other parents, I'm so thankful for the love of so many parents who look after their kids week after week. God has been so kind in creating families. I arrive at the office and begin my sermon, thanking God for his powerful words on worry, which begin to change my life. Because I've been away on conferences the last couple of weeks, I leave work early on Friday afternoon and I take the girls to Bronte Beach. as we're walking down the road, Maisie asked me if we can have an ice cream after the swim. I realize I've left my wallet at home, and I tell Maisie, but I suggest we pray that God causes us to find some money on the way to the beach so that we can buy an ice cream. She prays, God, help us find some money. Amen. And as we look up, a $20 note is on the ground. We pick it up and Maisie says, wow, Dad. And I praise God for His fatherly care and kindness. Heavenly Father, we praise You right now for Your fatherly care and kindness. Life isn't always like that second story. Most of it is like that first story. It's a conglomeration of the two of them. We realize, Father, You're not promising that we won't experience trouble, but You're pleading with us gently not to worry and fret, because You're a good God. Our world is abundant. There is enough for our daily need. And so, Father, we pray, give us today our daily need, our daily bread, and forgive us the sin of our greediness, the sin of our fear, the sin of our voting in no confidence of You. We pray, Father, that as we walk into the world so contented, so at peace, so trusting, that as people meet us, they would see something so radically unhurried, so radically gentle, that they would ask what our hope is, and that we would point to Your fatherly care of us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your wisdom to us this afternoon. It's in Your name we praise You. Amen.